I love communion. Absolutely love communion. I just turned 58 years old. I've been in ministry for 25 plus years. And every time communion is on the schedule, I get excited. And I'm thrilled that God thrills me with the thoughts of the mystery that is this table. Because I've looked at this and studied this and read on this for a long, long time, and I still haven't gotten to the bottom of its mystery. And I'm grateful for that. One of the reasons why it's so breathtaking to me is that it seems to be whatever text is being preached on a communion Sunday, it somehow works to the table. And that's just a staggering reality. It's a staggering reality that we can celebrate communion while preaching through a survey of the major prophets. It is an extraordinary blessing. We get an opportunity to reflect on how the major prophets point us to Jesus. We made an argument 3 weeks ago now that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where the text tells us that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. It's not Jesus and something else. It's Jesus. All roads lead to Christ. He said it. We looked at Luke 24, where he said, where the disciples on the road to Emmaus, did our hearts not burn when he opened the scriptures to us, when he opened our minds and enabled us to understand how from the law, prophets, and writings, they all pointed to him? And in John, he was going to say, if you believed Moses, you'd believe in me because he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus. Glorious passages that just send me to the scriptures hungering to see how it all works, how it all fits together. Survey sermons drive me out of my mind because there's a pile still left on the editing room floor. That's okay. We're near having preached a sermon on every single book in the Old Testament. After today, we have Daniel left, and then God willing, next year, because we do this during the summer, we'll have Psalms and Proverbs, and that'll be it. All 39 Old Testament books will have been preached, at least one sermon. If you've been here for, you would have had to have been here for about 6 or 7 years to have heard them all over the course of summers. That's a deeply encouraging thing to me to think that if you've been here, you've heard the full counsel of God, and you've seen how the Old Testament hangs together and that it's worthy of your time and your work. We get an opportunity to reflect on how the major prophets point us to Jesus. He is, as we've already seen, Isaiah's suffering servant. He's the one through whom Jeremiah's new covenant will be fulfilled. And today, we learn in Ezekiel that God is gloriously present with us because Christ's Spirit has been put within us. Let me give that to you one more time because that's the banner. That's the one you take home. That's the 3 a.m. test. You know how we work on that all the time. You're listening in my introductions to that one line that summarizes what it is that we're going to unpack. That in Ezekiel, God is gloriously present. Ezekiel is about God's glorious presence. Fast forward to the communion table, right? Can you see where I'm going? God is gloriously present with us because Christ's Spirit has been put within us. There's your sermon title, which is taken out of the texts you heard Marissa read so beautifully for us just a moment ago. Ezekiel's message in one way is exactly the same as the other prophets. First half of his book, judgment. Judgment to Israel and to the Gentile nations. Second half of the book, he holds out promise that if the nations repent, God will restore. I said that in the opening week. One of my professors used to describe the prophets as spanking with the left and caressing with the right. It's a good image to keep in our minds. And Ezekiel follows that pattern. Maybe more than the major prophets, his is most outlinable, if you please. He is in exile himself. God puts his prophets through the ringer. He announces judgment to Israel and to the Gentile nations. Back half, he holds out promise that if the nations repent, God will restore. One of the well-known verses in the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel 33:11. God truly has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn back from his way and live. That's really where the prophets go. That's where Ezekiel is going. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but his desire is that the wicked turn back from his way and live. Ezekiel 33:11 is a summary of how he divides his book. But that's not the outline we're going to use today. We're going to use the outline of Ezekiel's visions. It's the thing that makes Ezekiel most intriguing about the prophets. Maybe with the exception of Daniel, and I know you all can't wait to get back here next week to find out what Daniel's writing on the wall is all about in the 70 weeks and all of that good stuff. I'm going to sorely disappoint you. I'm not going to show up with my charts telling you when the world's going to end, because that's not what Daniel is about. More on that next week. What makes Ezekiel unique and intriguing, dare I say weird and infuriating, is his four visions, all focused on the glory of God. If I don't speak on the glory of God from the book of Ezekiel, then I have not preached Ezekiel. If Ezekiel is about one thing, if you want to know something about the glory of God, beeline to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's glory of God structures his book. There are four visions, all having to do with the glory of God. In 1-3, there's the initial vision of the glory of God appearing. Okay, so chapters 1-3, the glory of God appears. Chapters 8-11, the glory of God departs. Some of the saddest chapters in the Bible. In Ezekiel 36-34, the glory of God, 36 and 37, I'm sorry, 36 and 37, the glory of God is restored. Part 1. In 40-48, the glory of God is restored, part 2. Okay, let me give you that one more time, and we'll look in a survey fashion that'll give me massive post-sermon funk. But I want you to have the outline centered around his four visions. Vision 1, chapters 1-3, the glory of God appears. Vision 2, the glory of God departs, chapters 8-11. Vision 3, the glory of God restored, 36 and 37. Vision 4, the glory of God restored, chapters 40-48. You good? I love quoting Brother Moise in these moments. If you're ready to go, say amen. Amen. All right, good. I learned that from him. The glory of God appears, chapter 1, 2, and 3. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to the book of Ezekiel. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right there in front of you. Please open to Ezekiel chapter 1 in the Bible, in the red Bible. It's in front of you. It's page 877. If you're not entirely sure about the order of the books, 877, Ezekiel 1, I'll be walking fairly quickly through these chapters. If you do not have a Bible, feel entirely free to take one of those red Bibles home. They're yours. You will not be stealing it. You have my permission to take it. The only promise you have to make is that you read it. That's all. It's big, it's heavy, makes for good doorstop. But that's not why God gave it to us. The glory of God appears, chapters 1-3. Book of Ezekiel opens in a familiar enough way, right? He answers the questions when, where, what, and then the glory of God appears. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, Ezekiel's really good at that. More than anybody else in the Old Testament, we get good time markers from Ezekiel. We can put a whole chart together and show you how these things progress. He's radically clear. He's type A. He's left-brained. It's part of the reason why I like him. 30th year, 4th month, 5th day of the month, as it was, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. That's in Babylon. The heavens were opened, and I saw, we saw that in Isaiah, saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, not a nice guy. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai, in the land of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylons, by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So there's that opening salvo that we typically look for in the prophets. Answer some questions. When did this happen? Where was he at the time? What is it that's going on? And you get that in very short span there. And then, beginning in verse 4, the glory of the Lord appears. In verses 4 to 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1, 10 times, no less than 10 times, Ezekiel uses the word likeness. And I emphasize that only to make the point that you can't adequately describe the glory of God. The best that he can do is say it's something like. It's a 21st century text. My kids say it all the time. Like and stuff? Well, like the glory of God, it's like. Except that's not how Ezekiel is exactly talking, but likeness. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud. I just want you to hear this, because this is in a vision that he's having. It describes the glory of God. It describes the throne of God. I'm going to read it through enough for you to understand what it is that's going on. But he is just all over the place trying to get his mind around what it is that he's seeing and how much of a stretch it is for us to see such creativity in describing the things of God. It makes us crazy because we like God manageable. We like to be able to describe him, to domesticate him, to be able to fit him in our pocket. And Ezekiel says, we'll have none of that. Storm cloud out of the north, great cloud, brightness around, fire flashing forth continually, the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from there, the midst of it came the likeness, there it is the first time, of four living creatures. And theirs was their appearance that had a human likeness. It was sort of like a human, verse 6. But each had four faces, each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. What in the world is going on? Under their wings on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings like this. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Every creature had two wings. Each one touched the wings of another. Are you confused yet? While two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. Wherever the spirit, really should be capital S, wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro from the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of the flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, each one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. Jump down to 22 with me, if you please. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Now to verse 26 with me, please. And above the expanse, here we are. Over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. This is where he's driving this whole thing. In appearance, like sapphire, seated above the likeness, here we are, don't lose it now, of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So we're asking ourselves, in the midst of this bizarre vision, with apparently a throne and somebody on the throne, apparently, yet he's struggling. Now tell me what chapter of the scriptures come to mind when you hear this out of Ezekiel 1:27. Upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and there's brightness all around him. Like the appearance of the bow, the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. That's Revelation chapter 1, right? John. John loves Ezekiel. I'm going to show you that, God willing, when we wrap this up and head to the table. John, gospel writer and writer of Revelation, loves Ezekiel. And I'm going to try to show you at least two massive connections between the Testaments. pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all that is prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. So if somebody walks up to you tomorrow and says, "Hey, I hear that Christianity is all about the glory of God. Can you describe it to me?" Whip out Ezekiel 1 on them and blow them away. It'll be the last question they ever ask you about Christianity. I'm still waiting to meet the person whose life verse comes out of Ezekiel 1 somewhere. But there you have it. The point that you're to take away is that it leaves you breathless. The glory of God at the end of the day is indescribable. It is so other. It is meant to take us a step back and say, "What in the world is this?" When was the last time you've ever done that with anything in your life? This is a unique category. You don't trifle with the glory of God. If Ezekiel in this vision wants us to get anything, he wants us to get the fact that you don't trifle with a holy God. Like everybody else who saw anything resembling his glory, he fell down as though dead. Let's take God seriously. And let's take his son who came and tabernacled among us, John 1, 14, and we beheld his glory. Glory as from the Father. You want to know something about the glory of God the Father, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that we are to look to Jesus to see the glory of God. If you're remotely moving to yawning, thinking that you know Jesus and that he isn't spectacular and that for you he's not a flame in your life, join me this evening in confession over the smallness of your soul and ask him to enlarge in you to see the glory of God in the face of his son, Jesus. We don't trifle with God. Ezekiel is undone by the presence of the Lord, and then he's called. This is what I do every time I read it. And then God's going to have the audacity to say to him, "Now go. Get up and go." You get a glimpse of the glory of God, you don't have to be told to go. When you see an element of the glory of God, you don't need evangelism explosion. In chapter 2, God says to him, "Son of man." Son of man in the Old Testament appears 99 times. 93 of those 99 occurrences are in Ezekiel. The other 6, Daniel. Nowhere else. In Ezekiel, I don't think it's anything spectacular. I think what God has done is that he's taken us to the outer regions of all of the earth to try to describe his glory to us, and then he comes right back down and he speaks to a priest whose both feet are on planet earth, and he says, "Son of man, representative of humanity, yes, you are going to carry this message." So we're immediately encouraged that though this prophet priest is called out uniquely by God, he's the son of man. He's the product of a male and female. He's a human being. He could have said human being. And that distinction would have been powerful because we soar with the glory of God and then we come right back down to say, Son of Man, human being, you can do this. Not because you've been to an Oprah conference, but because you've seen the glory of God. Stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me, set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. In chapter 3, just let your eyes go across the page. Verse 1, and he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Watch this now. Ezekiel, the prophet priest, has the vision of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. He's fully equipped. And he's ready for a ministry of unbounded success. Says no verse in the book of Ezekiel. And he said to me, 3:4, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. If I sent you to such, they would listen to you, but the house of Israel will not be listening to you. He's seen a vision. He's got the Spirit within him. He's got the Word within him. And then God tells him, they're not going to listen to you. Ezekiel wouldn't get a job today either. They will not listen to you. They're not willing to listen to me. Because the house of Israel, God forbid, I literally prayed this morning, I literally prayed, God forbid this ever be a descriptor of this church and anybody in it. All the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. But, 3:8, behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not. Don't be dismayed at their looks. They are a rebellious house. This is just reorienting. He has seen the glory of God. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's ingested the Word of God. And he's got a hard head. Because ministers need hard heads. The glory of God departs. Ezekiel is pronounced a watchman. A little bit later in the third chapter, God calls him to faithfulness. You proclaim the word of God, their blood will not be on your hands. You do not proclaim the word of God and they die, it's on you. That's why we're told from day one in graduate school that if you have not been called of the Lord to this place, go home. Because you can't do this if it's a job. Pray for me, please. In chapter 8, similar to chapter 1, time-stamped, sixth year. This is the second vision now. 6th month, 5th day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? What do you suppose was the response of the elders? I envision that in my mind. Like, we have an elder meeting on Tuesday night, so here's the pastor, and he's sitting with the elders, and then the hand of the Lord falls down upon this priest, prophet. I would just love to see the expression on Paul Kleinow's face. I wouldn't worry about the expression on Paul Kleinow's face because Anthony will be there and he'll be able to pick him up off the floor. As soon as the glory of God appears, it departs. Ezekiel's second vision, chapters 8 to 11, as I've already said to you, is one of the saddest sections in the whole Bible. 8:2. And I looked, and behold, a form, here he is again, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire. Above his waist was something like the appearance, something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, brought me in visions of God. You have to allow your creativity, your mind to be moved here. Visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision I had seen in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? This is in the temple. This is the equivalent of Jeremiah 7. We talked about that last week, Jeremiah's sermon temple. This is Ezekiel's sermon vision, temple vision. Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here. Not in the dark, not in their home, in the place where God dwells. God have mercy. To drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see still greater abominations. Ezekiel prophesies God's judgment on these great abominations that in the house of Israel are being committed in the temple. You need to sit back for a second, take a big deep breath, and make sure you square this up in your mind's eye, because what God is describing as great abominations are taking place in the temple, where he has established his presence to be. And then in a vision, turn the page with me if you would, in a vision that overlaps with the first one, they build off one another, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. 19, Ezekiel 10. And the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of God of Israel, was over them. Some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Here is the departing. God has had enough. The line has been crossed. These great abominations are happening in the place that he has chosen to dwell. And what has happened is that the people have become secure. They're God's people. They're in God's house. What could possibly go wrong? It is a sobering reminder that you can call yourself a Christian all day long, and you can spend hours after hours after hours in the so-called house of God all you want and still be guilty of great abominations. In chapter 11, judgment is pronounced on the leaders. This is why I have post-sermon funk. 11:1. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. Now, forget now, east is not good. Garden, removal, east, cherubim, guarding, east. You see east in the Old Testament, it's not good. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, 11:1, there are 25 men. I saw among them Jaazaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people, leaders of the people. He starts with leadership. He said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And yet, I would hope that you would expect this by now. And yet, if you turn the page with me, there is hope. 11:16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. It's staggering language. They've been driven from the temple, which is going to be destroyed, but God remains their sanctuary. It's not about the place. It hasn't been about the place then. It's not about the place now. And I emphasize that point for those of you who might be sitting there thinking that Ezekiel 40 to 48 is going to be a literal physical construction someday. It's not. Leviticus 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples. This is the remnant. Remember the remnant language in Jeremiah. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things, all its abominations. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They cannot be a person of God, a part of the people of God, until God does the work of regeneration in your life. It's true then, it is true now. Until he removes your heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh by way of the Spirit, you will not be part of the people of God. Judgment is never meant to be God's last word. Vision 2. The glory of God arrived, the glory of God departed. Now the glory of God will be restored. The glory of God appears in visions 3 and 4. Fast forward now here, and I apologize for all of this, but fast forward now all the way to chapter 36. Between where we were and where we will go has been pronouncement of detailed judgment upon Israel and detailed judgment upon Gentile nations. The promise that has been made to Abraham is for all of the nations. God's word goes out to all. Now we see the glory of God restored. In 36, chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, you hear these words. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Boy, oh boy, does this just cut right at the heart of this idea of self-help? Even of self-esteem, things like that. God says to the people, I am acting for the sake of my name, not because of you. So be careful when you hear things like, God loved you so much that this is what he did for you. There is truth there, but understand that the primary reason why God does what he does is to display his glory among the nations. He saved you not because you were savable. He loves you not because you were lovable. He loves you because it displays his glory to pour out his love to sinners. So that the nations will know that I am the Lord. 68 times in the book of Ezekiel, He says, so that they will know that I am Yahweh. Ezekiel is about the display of the glory of God so that the nations might know who Yahweh is. That's your one-sentence summary of Ezekiel. It is the display of the glory of God so that the nations might know who Yahweh is. You can begin to think about what your own life's mission is about right now. You can begin to think about what the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is, period. Because as much as we want to know about our own regeneration, as much as we want to rejoice in being one of the people of God, we also have to realize that to be called is to be given responsibility as well. To be called is to be sent on mission. They're not separable. They're not two different things. If you're called out of darkness and brought into light, you've been called to mission. To display the glory of God to all of the nations. Whether it's in Staten Island or Manhattan or Timbuktu. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. 36:25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. 26, Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the second time now. We just saw it in chapter 11. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Let your eyes slide over now to chapter 37. Probably the most famous passage in the book of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me. This is the third vision proper right here. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley. Allow your imagination to run with this now. It was full of bones, dead bodies, spiritually dead people. This is what we're going after here right now. So in the midst of this deadness, here's what's going to happen. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? In other words, right, he's looking into a valley of nothing but rotted, bleached, dry bones. And God goes, hey, son of man, do you think we can do this? And I answered, better than I would have done, oh, Lord God, you know. Hamana, hamana. Somewhere there's a manuscript that has hamana, hamana, hamana in it. 37:4, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I keep pulling back on this because God just could have gone like this and it would have been done. He just could have said the word. But he uses means. He uses people like you. He uses people like me. You don't have to raise your voice like I do. You don't have to flail your arms all over like I do and work up a sweat like I do. That's kind of what the way I'm made. It's not the way you're all made. I understand that. We all don't have the power of an Ezekiel, but we all have, check it out, we all have his spirit. Every one of us that's in Christ. You don't lack for power. You could be the weakest person in the United States of America. You're in Christ. You have power. Wonder-working power. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. I love Ezekiel. There's a little bit of humor there. Hey, listen, bones, he said this. He said this. He told me to say this. Says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. Play on words. The Hebrew word is the word for spirit. Same word, spirit, breath. I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you. You shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. There it is. You shall know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to raise the dead, not so that you can go yippy skippy. I'm going to raise the dead so that you will know that I'm God. Because only God can say, rise, and dead people come to life. So I prophesied as I was commanded. You bet he did. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Hear it, hear it, hear it. You're in a valley, nothing but a pile of bleached bones. And then the rattling starts. And the bones come together, bone to bone. And you look and behold. Of course there's a behold there. There were sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them. Skin had covered them. And there was no breath in them. And then he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into me, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. From the dead, he raises up an army just like you in this room right now. You were all dead. And he said, rise. And he breathed on you, and you snapped to life. And now you too are an army for him to display his glory to the nations. Am I preaching here? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And here's where it winds down. Chapter 40, if you please. This is the fourth and final vision around which this book is centered. We prepare ourselves a couple minutes away from this table where God is present in these elements. Chapters 40 to 48 is a blueprint for a temple. A temple that doesn't fit anywhere. Some people argue that this is the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Some of the people will argue that after that temple was destroyed, this is the blueprint for the temple that was built under Herod in Jesus' day. That too was destroyed by the Romans. Some people will then argue that this is the blueprint for a temple that will be built during the millennium period. The blueprint is perfection. This is not a blueprint for a building that's going to be constructed by human beings. This is a spiritual temple that's being described in symbolic ways that leaves open the question, who will either be or build this temple? Stay with me. In chapter 40, see the time markers, 25th year of our exile. They're out of the homeland now. Beginning of the year, 10th month of the year, 14th year, after the city was struck down on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. He set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man. There's that man again, whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. Declare that. Turn the page with me and go to 43. Then he led me to the gate facing east. Remember the movement now. Glory of the Lord has appeared. Then it's been taken away, now it's back. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. It's coming back in. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. The glory of God is back. The glory of God is back. 43:3, and the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen way back in the first chapter, by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. Why? Because the glory of God has appeared again. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the crowd stands and roars. Rah! The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Where does the book end? Go to the last page, chapter 48, verse 35. Here's the circumference of the city. The name of the city from that time on shall be "The Lord is there." Present among his people, the glory of God is displayed in judgment that leads to restoration. We may at times have to suffer under the hand of God. Not judgment, because Jesus has absorbed, extinguished the wrath of God. It does not mean we are outside of the Father's loving discipline. As I say ad nauseum, discipline is designed to lead to restoration. So too here in the Old Testament, the glory of God is displayed in judging his people and leading them back restoratively. The glory of God restored. Ezekiel is about the glorious presence of God. If it's about anything, it's about his glory. And that glory being displayed in his presence among his people. From the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and to the new earth, God is present with his people. It's displayed and experienced. You can see where this is going to go. Displayed and experienced most gloriously today. Where? Through Jesus Christ, who is called what by Isaiah 7:14? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In the person of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God's presence and glory dwells among his people. This radically changes your life. This radically changes gatherings like this. You don't come to church to be with your buddies. You don't stay away from church because you can't stand that person who sits in the aisle behind you. You come to church because when the people of God are gathered together, Jesus is in their midst and his glory is in the house. That's why you get up and go to church on Sunday morning. I need to see the glory of God. The glorious presence of God, as envisioned in this future temple, described in Ezekiel 40 to 43, is fulfilled and found in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. I told you that John loves Ezekiel. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Jesus has kicked up a storm. He's cleansed the temple. And that has teed off the Jewish leaders. And so they come and they interrogate him and they say to him, You need to show us some stuff here that validates you're doing those kinds of things. And this is what Jesus says. They're in Herod's temple now. Jesus says, I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. You know the Jewish reaction, right? They scoff. Dude, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to knock it down and rebuild it in 3 days? And Jesus says, you're all wrong. You're not understanding your Bible. You don't see where this storyline goes. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John gives us the comment and says they didn't understand him because, and then there's this line, because he was speaking about the temple of his body. I told you that John loves Ezekiel. More than any other book in the New Testament, the Revelation is essentially a running commentary on sections of Ezekiel. And in Revelation 21, 22, the new heavens and the new earth have come down. There's no physical structure there. It's a spiritual reality. And John writes, I saw no temple in the city. If the building has been everything to you, and you hear from John the prophet, the seer, that he sees no temple, you're anxious. That temple is my identity. That temple is where we live. That temple is where I raised my kids. John says, fret not. I saw no temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. When God gathers his people together, he is present in their midst. Or to turn that the other way around, where do God's people meet God? God's people meet God in Jesus. Which is why our persecuted brothers and sisters sing rejoicingly, even though they don't have any buildings. Last thing, heading to this table, because it's not just Jesus where God's glory rests. It's also us. Several writers in the New Testament tell us this. This is the clearest explanation of it in Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 19. As members of the household of God, the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows into what? A holy temple. In the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into what? A dwelling place for God in the Spirit, is what he says in Ephesians 2:22. Put your Bible together with me. Get ready for this breathtaking table. The glory of the Lord showed up. It then departed. It then returned. The glory of God has been made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, where the glory of God rests and where we, his people, now assemble. We don't assemble at 259 Rose Avenue. We assemble at Jesus Christ. And this assembly is the new temple where God has chosen to place his presence and build us together by the Spirit. When you come to Christ, the Spirit of God is placed within you. You become a brick in a structure that is being built together to house the glory of God. Church, I got nothing else. It's at this point I feel weak. Because how do you describe this? Other than crying out to the Spirit of God to infiltrate your lives to deeper levels, to widen your capacity to understand what this is. So that when you now come to the table, here is the presence of God. There's a reason why, in the history of the church, this has been a battlefield. Sadly. Sadly. All over, well, what do you mean by the presence of God? It's a mystery. It's a glorious mystery. But here it is. Here is Isaiah's suffering servant. Here is the one through whom Jeremiah's new covenant has come. Didn't Jesus say that? This blood is the new covenant. This is where Ezekiel's glorious presence of God reveals itself. We are no small people when God chooses to set up residence in your heart individually and here among us collectively. I'm going to humble myself before you, O God, and ask for you to continue to go. I have given it my best. I ask for you to come in power and impress upon your people your glory, your transforming glory. Would you bless this meal that somehow in its mystery it awakens our senses to your presence? We will literally ingest it as Ezekiel ingested the scroll. We will ingest these elements and in some profound way have you in us. Meet your people where they are, O God. Take us where we need to be, that your glory may forever rest in this place.